It's amazing, isn't it, to drive around this morning. You see all of the trucks and everything out there, everybody going to work. And you look around and say, they don't know. They don't know about this day. But each year in the autumn, the people of God's true church celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And as with all the other holy days, before the arrival of this one-day feast, those of us who are working or attending school must make arrangements to take this day off. What do you say to your boss? What do you say to your teacher at school on such occasions? What about your friends, let's call them non-church friends, if they ask you why you're having a day off so soon after the summer holidays? Now, in asking these questions, I'm not recommending that you tell all the fine details about the holy days, because Jesus Christ advised against doing so. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And the truth about the holy days is a pearl of wisdom. It is holy information, holy pearls. Now, I'm not calling you've probably got some nice friends who are not in the church. I don't mean to call them dogs or swine. It's just that they are, in God's eyes, are spiritual Gentiles. They have little or no understanding of spiritual things. They have little or no understanding about what a holy pearl is. Not at this time, at least. It's not their fault. They haven't been called yet. Their time will come. But still, you might have one or two close friends who are not in the church. Friends who you don't mind explaining some of the details to. They might be good friends, open-minded friends, who would not ridicule your beliefs. And for Trish and me, in our background, our own practice is this. When our friends asked about church things, we usually just keep it short and just tell them that we have a special church day coming up, and that's usually sufficient. And they really pursue it beyond that. But what about you, brethren? What about you in your own mind? Do you know why you take this day off, each Feast of Trumpets and the other holy days too? A couple more questions. Do you know why you attend special church services on the Feast of Trumpets? Are you and me, are we just merely perpetuating an old Jewish ritual? Or is there really something special about this day? Just what is the Feast of Trumpets anyway? And that's what I'd like to talk about in the sermon today. I'd like to go over and clarify the details of the Feast of Trumpets as they are commanded by God and as they are kept by His New Testament church. And I'd like to do this by asking six questions and answering those questions. And the questions are what, why, who, when, where, and how. Let's start off with what. What is the Feast of Trumpets? Well, simply stated, the Feast of Trumpets is one of God's holy feast days. There's seven annual holy days, and this is the fourth of the seven annual holy days. There's four fall holy days, and this is the first of the four fall holy days. If you look at your calendars at home, you'll see that many, or most calendars anyway, show Rosh Hashanah on there. And we see that this day is also still observed by the Jews. Again, they call it Rosh Hashanah. What does that mean? It means head of the year, or first of the year. because it falls on the first day of the first month of the what they call the administrative calendar. We'll come back to this in a minute. But this day, this Feast of Trumpets, is a very special feast day. In many ways, this day is a pivotal day, and it represents a pivotal day in history. And we'll see why it's special and why it is pivotal as we go along. We sing in the church, we sing a song called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And in our version, we sing, "In the beauty of the autumn, Christ was born across the sea." Why do we sing that? Because we have evidence that Jesus Christ, the human Jesus, was born in the autumn. And probably, I believe, definitely, on the Feast of Trumpets. Perhaps in 4 BC, perhaps in 5 BC, depending on whose calculations you believe on that. Also, the symbolism in the Bible and the prophecy indicates that Jesus Christ will return to earth on the Feast of Trumpets in some future year. Again, I solidly believe this, because God always does things on time. And all of his holy days are on time, and the fulfillment of them will be on time. So we see the pivotal aspect that the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes a vast turning point in the history of the world. It pictures a huge changeover from the age of man. It's not just a provincial election or a federal election where they change in leaders. This is a huge changeover from the age of man, the age of darkness, and the age of Satan, over to the age of God, the world tomorrow, the millennium, and the beginning of the kingdom of God. But why the Feast of Trumpets? Why the Feast of Trumpets? What's trumpets got to do with it? What is the significance of trumpets in all of this? Well, the answer to this question is that many scriptures tell us that there will be some heavenly trumpet blasts, or soundings, as the Bible calls it, will accompany the major end time events, major tumultuous end time events, will accompany the return of Jesus Christ and will accompany the resurrection of the dead, specifically the first resurrection. Please turn to Revelation chapter 8. We're going to go through some of these scriptures, and the first one we look at is regards to the prophecies of the sounding of the seven last trumpets. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, please. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Seven trumpets. Jump down to verse 6, please. Verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water." Please jump down to verse 12. "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, when God pronounces the word "woe," brethren, this is not someone with a bad case of the blues or a bad cold. Rather, this is what we're seeing here is huge and terrible events coming to pass whenever you see that word "woe." Continuing now at the beginning of Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." I will skip over all of the fine detail now. I want to try and keep this as positive as possible on this wonderful day. And let's concentrate on the sounding of the sixth trumpet now. Verse 13. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth," and this is up in heaven obviously, "saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and a month and a year were released to kill a third of mankind." A third of mankind. Brethren, that's a lot of people. That is some woe. Think about it. Now for the seventh trumpet, let's jump over to all the way over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And the first six trumpets were big. They were big deals. But the seventh trumpet is hugely important. Hugely important. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There's the pivotal aspect here. The old world, the new world, the world today, the world tomorrow. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Most of the modern versions say, "You have begun to reign." All of this that we've read so far is from the inspired pen of the Apostle John. But the Apostle Paul also was inspired to write about the same seventh trumpet, and he calls it the last trumpet. Please go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's so many scriptures on this, so we could spend a long time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just want to pick on one verse for now, please. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we," as he's talking about the Christians who are still alive, I think there's a bit of wishful thinking going on there by the Apostle Paul, "we shall be changed." Please go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see that the Apostle Paul actually writes about this quite a lot. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain," is that wishful thinking again, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this is the first resurrection that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. Second resurrection is also mentioned there in Revelation 20 as well, but that is a subject for the last great day. What about Jesus Christ? We've seen the Apostle John. We've seen what the Apostle Paul says. What about Jesus Christ? Did he prophesy of this seventh trumpet? Well, yes, he did. Let's go back even further to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Jesus speaking, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." It's going to be an incredible time, brethren. Why will the tribes of the earth mourn? They don't want him to come back. They don't want him to come and take power. Well, let's just, again, try and stay with on the positive side of this. Let's just try to imagine the scene that we're going to see here. Let's imagine the Son of Man returning in the clouds with blindingly brilliant glory. Imagine that. Imagine thousands of saints coming up in the first resurrection. Some of them will have been dead for thousands of years. They won't look gross or anything like that, you know. Some of them will have been dead for thousands of years. Some others will have only have been dead just for days or weeks or months. They won't be raised to physical bodies. They'll be raised to dazzling spiritual bodies. And again, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Don't have to turn there. They will look similar to how Jesus Christ, their elder brother, looked when he was raised from the dead. Imagine the saints who will still be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, in a twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be changed from physical to spiritual. And I've often sat and wondered, I don't know whether you have as well, have you ever wondered what will happen to the old physical bodies of the people who are changed, the brethren who are changed at that time? Will they just drop lifeless on the ground, or will they just disappear into the dust? I don't know. I wondered as well. What happened? I would think probably something similar to what happened to Jesus' physical body when he came up in the resurrection. What happened to the atoms and molecules of Jesus' physical body at that time? Just something to think about. I don't know what the answer is. Imagine something else. Imagine this special platoon of angels gathering together all of the newly resurrected saints, gathering them together with their newly changed brethren. And what a wonderful and joyful time that will be when we see our relatives and friends who we haven't seen since they died. And it's just beyond our comprehension what we're going to see. I mean, we're going to see King David. We're going to see Abraham. We're going to see Elijah. We're going to see these great men from the past. This is real, brethren. This is the meaning of this day. The angels are going to gather all of these people together. I say people, these are going to be newly born sons of God. Where are they going to be gathered? They're going to be gathered on earth? No. The scripture says, from the four winds, the north, the south, the east, and the west of the first heaven. in the sky. Is that real? Is that what's going to happen? The Apostle Paul agreed with Jesus Christ on this. He told the Thessalonian brethren, you don't have to turn there. He said the saints that are still alive at Jesus' return will be caught up together with the newly resurrected saints in the clouds and will meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be so much going on that we won't know where to look. And it's a good job that we'll have increased abilities in that day. We'll be able to see it all at once, at the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet. So, what is the Feast of Trumpets? We've seen here that trumpets are very significant to the last days. The last days of this world and the first days of the world tomorrow. Okay, question number two is why? Why do we keep the Feast of Trumpets? And the simple answer is because God says so. Because God clearly commands us to keep the Feast of Trumpets. Please turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, Holy Day chapter there, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And the Lord Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And the Lord Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Verse 4. Excuse me. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Jump all the way down to verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So yes, we're to keep the Feast of Trumpets because God tells us to. Even if we didn't understand its meaning, we're to keep it anyway. Herbert W. Armstrong, when he first understood that they should be keeping the holy days, it was 7 years. Seven whole years before God revealed to him what the meaning of these days was. But God does not command us to do things just for the sake of showing off His own power. His commands are always filled with true logic, true symbolism, and common sense. When God commands us to do something, it's always for a very good reason. And the reason that He commands us to keep the Feast of Trumpets is because He wants us to stop and take a break. To stop and take a break from the mundane tasks of our daily lives. Like the other holy days, the Feast of Trumpets is like a 24-hour stop sign. God wants us to stop. We have a little granddaughter, Madison, and she's not so little anymore. She's growing like a weed. But when she was just learning to talk, she had a unique way of saying stop. She couldn't pronounce the whole word, so she just focused on the last consonant of the word, p. But there was no mistake in what she meant. When she wanted us to quit doing something, like teasing or tickling her, she sternly held up her hand and said, "Puh!" And you knew what it was. On the Feast of Trumpets, God wants us to stop, to put aside our relatively unimportant daily affairs for a mere 24 hours, and to concentrate on what is really important. Not the physical things. The physical things are relatively unimportant. The physical things are not eternal. The physical things are not even long-lasting, even though we might think that they are. Even the rocks and the mountains that we think are solid and everlasting, they eventually wear away to sand and dust. We were blessed in the spring there to go to one of the hill towns in Italy. It's called Civita di Bagnoregio in Italy. And this was once a proud, fortified Etruscan hill town, 2,700 years old. Amazing to see it, but it's crumbling into the valley after all of these years. Once it was the pride of the Etruscan power, and now it's crumbling to nothing. And that's what happens. On the Feast of Trumpets, God wants us to stop and to concentrate on the truly eternal things. The return of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the end of the age of man, and the beginning of the age of God, the world tomorrow, the millennium, and the kingdom of God. And that's why we keep the Feast of Trumpets. Question number 3. Who should keep the Feast of Trumpets? Who should keep the Feast of Trumpets? And we've asked the question there probably when we first came into the church. Well, isn't God's instruction to keep the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it an Old Testament command? We've thought these things. Wasn't it just commanded for the children of Israel? Isn't it just a Jewish holy day? Or at best, isn't it just an Israelite feast day? There's a couple of things that we need to remember, brethren. The first one is that we who live in Canada and the rest of the British Commonwealth and our brothers and sisters who live in the United States and Western Europe, we are the modern descendants of the children of Israel. That's who we are. Second, and even more important, the church, God's true church today, is the New Testament congregation of spiritual Israel. Just as the physical Israelites were God's Old Testament church in the wilderness, we, Church of God members, are the New Testament spiritual Israel of God. You can put that in your notes, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul calls the church the Israel of God. So these feasts, brethren, are the feasts of God. They're not the feast of the Jews. They're not the feast of the Israelites. We look through God's Word, and God's Word often refers to the holy days as Sabbaths, Sabbath days. And God made His Sabbaths and holy days for men, for all men and women, for all mankind, not just for the Jews, not just for the Israelites. Back in Old Testament times, the physical Israelites were the ones God chose to be the examples to the rest of mankind on how to fulfill His way of life. And we know from history and from God's Word that most of them didn't do a very good job of it. In New Testament times, in the New Testament era, spiritual Israel, the Church of God, have taken over this responsibility, this very same responsibility, to shine the example to the rest of the world how to keep God's way of life. That's our job now. God's way of life. Even though our friends and our bosses and our school teachers have got no knowledge of it, this is God's way of life. And His way of life includes the keeping of His holy days. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that our tiny congregations, look, How many people are here? I don't know, 20, 30 people here. It's a drop in the bucket compared with Nanaimo, Vancouver Island out there. Even all of the different church groups are meeting today. It's next to nothing compared with all of the people out there on this island. It's hard for us to believe sometimes that our tiny congregations, and we're so scattered, brethren, that we are part of God's one true church, the undividable body of Jesus Christ. We are all bona fide representatives of the family of God and the kingdom of God. We really are, brethren. It's hard for us to believe, but we really are. We are members of God's true church, God's one true church. We're not just another denomination of the thousands of denominations of the world. Our teachers, our bosses, our friends might think that's all we are. But again, they don't know any better. They haven't been called and had their eyes and minds opened by God. Jesus Christ tells us quite clearly that his true church would be a little flock. And when he said that, there's an extra, what they call a diminutive, where it means a little, a tiny little, tiny, tiny, tiny little flock. And that's what we are. So we shouldn't worry that we're not a huge church, boasting gigantic congregations like some of them do. We needn't be ashamed or embarrassed by the size of our congregations. Again, we're a tiny fragment of God's tiny little flock. God's flock, God's church. And if we're God's, if we belong to God, that's all that really matters, let's face it. It's certainly not a cause for shame or embarrassment. Rather, it's a cause for true joy and even for the proper kind of pride in a proper way. So that's who should keep the Feast of Trumpets, and that's all of us. Question number 4. When should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Let's go back to, we're still in Leviticus 23. Let's go back again and read verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. Sorry, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. Yeah. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. At their appointed times. Jump down to verse 23, please. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, and here's the timing, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So we're supposed, we are to proclaim God's feast. When? At a convenient time for us? No. At the times that they were appointed by God. And the appointed time for the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred year. Now, like all the other months, God's seventh month, it has two names. And the first one is Ethanim, and it means strong and valiant. Not really sure why God inspired it to be named that way. It might refer to the return and the intervention of Jesus Christ, who is the supremely strong and valiant one, the captain of our salvation, as he's called in Hebrews. That's the first name. The second name for the seventh month is Tishri. And it means beginning. And it's interesting because this is the seventh month, not the first month. So it can get a bit confusing. What you need to know is that the Feast of Trumpets is actually a New Year's Day in some respects. It falls on the first day of a new year, and hence the name Tishri, the beginning. And again, what you need to keep in mind is there's actually two New Year's days in God's calendar, because there is actually 2 years in God's calendar. Or more accurately, there's two different starting points for counting the year. First of all is the sacred and religious year. Jot down the scripture, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, which begins in the spring of the year with the month of Abib, also called Nisan. And the second one is the administrative and financial year, and this is probably based upon the agricultural cycles of that land at that time, and it begins in the autumn of the year with the month of Tishri. And the first day of Tishri is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it's likely that in the Bible times, the year's main harvests were complete by this date, and enough crops were sold by this time, enabling the farmers to be able to afford to attend and to properly observe the fall holy day celebrations. Now, in our silly Roman-based calendars of today, this year, September the 29th, corresponds to the first day of Tishri in God's calendar, God's common sense sacred calendar. So that, brethren, is when we should keep the Feast of Trumpets. Question number 5. Where should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Where should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, again, you don't have to turn there, but God tells us that for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we are to gather in specific locations. And in the scriptures, the phrase that's used there is where God places his name. And today we call them feast sites. Is it the same for the Feast of Trumpets? Well, let's look back at history. Initially, the Old Testament Israelites kept all of God's feast in the wilderness at the tent tabernacle. And later, when they moved into Jerusalem there, and Solomon built the temple, the Feast of Trumpets celebrations were observed right there at the Jerusalem temple. But it's kind of interesting that back in those days, it's possibly even likely back in those days, because of the slow and limited transportation options that they had, that the Israelites from the outlying areas, Galilee and those kind of places, they would come into Jerusalem and they would stay in Jerusalem for the whole fall festival season. And that would be 3 weeks or more that they would come in, rather than going backwards and forwards from coming for the Feast of Trumpets and then go back to up to Galilee again and backwards and forwards. Chances are that they wouldn't do that. They would arrive before the evening on Tishri 1, which would have been last night, and they would stay until after the last great day on Tishri 21. However, unlike the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, there is no command in God's Word for the Feast of Trumpets to be kept at any specific location. So we find that we are free, and we're doing okay today then, that we keep the Feast of Trumpets in our church, our home church locations. And again, it's and we'll come to that as well, that God, unless absolutely necessary, God doesn't want us to keep the feast days in our homes. We'll come more on that later. Okay, question number 6. How should we keep the Feast of Trumpets? And in answer to the 6th and final question, let's go back again to Leviticus 20, or we're still in Leviticus 23, and let's examine verses 23 to 25 in a bit more detail. Verse 23 then, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sorry to repeat this, but we're pulling out different aspects here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there's some specific instructions here. Let's take a look at them. Specific instructions on how God wants us to observe His Feast of Trumpets. First of all, it says that it's to be kept as a day of rest. God calls the Feast of Trumpets a day of Sabbath rest. And the Hebrew word is Shabbathon, Shabbathon. And it's similar to a weekly Sabbath day, but not quite the same. And some more of this coming up in a minute. Secondly, this day is to be a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, probably I would say that most Church of God congregations do not own trumpets or shofars, these ram's horn shofars. And they probably don't have accomplished musicians who can play them either, as was the case in Bible times. In the times of the temple, they had special sets of musicians, special sets of Levites who looked after all of the music. If we had accomplished musicians and trumpet players, we'd ask them to do the honors each Feast of Trumpets every year. But we don't. Maybe we will again in the world tomorrow. To be able to play a trumpet properly, we need lots of practice and we need talent as well. If you want to play a pleasant tune on a modern trumpet, you need lots of practice and you need lots of talent. Otherwise, your listeners are going to be cringing and blocking their ears. What about with the ram's horn shofar? Last night and this morning, we actually went on YouTube and we pulled up some sites there where they had these Jewish guys blowing the shofar. I'm not going to do it. We don't have to worry about it. There's no pleasantness to that sound at all. I doubt that it's even possible to play a pleasant tune on a shofar. Again, you listen to the recordings and you'll never hear anything that's really like a pleasant sound from one. But a pleasant sound was not God's intent. What God's intent was a warning blast. And God, when He does something, He does it properly. And He inspired the right instrument for the right purpose. If He wanted a pleasant tune, please turn over to where this is interesting. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because if God wanted a pleasant tune being played, He'd call in some musicians to play a flute or a harp. And Paul mentions this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7. Even things without life, this is the speaking in tongues chapter, verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Verse 8. But if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Think about flute music in your mind's ear, if you will. Flute music might depict a bird song, for instance. And harp music, beautiful harp music, might depict, I don't know, angels or other heavenly things. But a trumpet blast depicts battle, depicts war. There's a warning there. But back to our modern Feast of Trumpets services. We don't have an accomplished trumpet player, and in order to comply with this instruction, we did today for the Holy Day offering, we played some trumpet music, some appropriate recorded trumpet music by somebody who knew how to play it. And this music gives us a good oral reminder of the unique significance of this special day. Okay, so that's the blowing of trumpets part of it. What else? What else are we supposed to do? Does God want us to do on this day? How does He want us to keep this day? Well, the next thing He says is He wants us to have a holy convocation. He says a holy convocation should be held by His people. The convocation is a long word for an assembly of people. And a holy convocation is an assembly of holy people, of God's people, for a holy purpose. And in modern terms, we call that a church service. Now, although many of God's people are scattered these days, and in many cases, there's a lot of people out there who are forced to keep the weekly Sabbaths alone or in tiny groups, it's good and very worthwhile, if possible, to make that extra effort to get in and to keep the holy days with a larger group. On the feast day, there are some of the groups actually have two services, and we don't. That's not a mandatory thing, but some of the groups do have two services where they enjoy two servings of rich spiritual food, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, separated by a physical feast of excellent physical food. And we have that to look forward to. That's all part of the holy convocation on this day. What else are we to do? Or what else are we not to do? Okay. God tells us that no customary work should be done. He calls it customary work in the New King James Version, and the Old King James Version, he calls it servile work. And this would be work that we would normally do on a regular day and often for pay. And to the delight of our young people, this restriction might properly be extended to prohibit household chores, schoolwork, and homework. So the Feast of Trumpets is a Shabbathon, it's a rest day, but God does allow some small amount of work for the final preparation of food on the feast day. But again, as much as possible of this work should be done on the previous day. And in quite a few places in the Gospels, that those days before the holy days are called days of preparation. And finally, and we've already done this today, an offering should be taken up, an offering, a holy day offering. We live in quite a unique era of Israel right now. We don't have a physical temple, and we don't have a physical priesthood. So we're not required to sacrifice animals, and you'd be thankful for that, especially on the Day of Atonement. We're not required to sacrifice animals by fire for our holy day offerings, but in order to comply with God's command here, we give monetary offerings, which we've already done today. And the funds that are collected in those holy day offerings are used for the running of the church, both locally, nationally, and even internationally as well, to help out in other countries, and also for the ongoing work of the preaching of the gospel. So that's how we are to keep the Feast of Trumpets. In conclusion then, brethren, most of us, including our young people, of course, have observed the Feast of Trumpets and the other holy days for many years. But let me ask you a question. Have, have any of God's feast days become commonplace, too commonplace? Have any of God's feast days become a burden, a bondage perhaps, to any of us? Do we take any of God's holy days for granted? Sometimes Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement can get kind of pushed into the background in the excitement of the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Don't let this happen to you, brethren. We need to long for all of the holy days to arrive. Yeah, even the Day of Atonement. Do we look forward to it? Probably not. Should we? Yes, we should. We need to think deeply about the details, the meanings, and the rich symbolism behind all of God's holy days. So let's look forward, brethren, and prepare for all of God's holy days with anticipation and with joy.